Thank you, Nikki, for reading that scripture after what has certainly been for you a rather eventful week. And we're delighted to know that you're back home and that the signs are positive. So thank you very much for that. Well, as you can imagine, since my wife Wanda is American and she has a very large family in the United States, we are looking on with some deep alarm, not only at the social unrest and the environmental disasters that are occurring in that country, but at the fault lines that are growing day by day in the presidential election campaign. We saw a picture earlier this week of a Trump supporter wearing a face mask on which were the words, "I am doing my part to control the virus of socialism." America is a very deeply divided country, and it has two very different visions of what it means to live together in a human society, individualist or collectivist. John Stuart Mill, the 19th century philosopher and political economist, observed that in controversies of different kinds, both parties to the debate tend to be correct in what they affirm and wrong in what they deny. And he had these words to say, "He who knows only his side of the argument knows very little." Well, the deep polarization in America, of course, is not only in the United States. Many societies, including our own, are finding their societies polarizing around those two options of individualism or collectivism. And the problem is that neither of those visions is adequate to the good order of a society in our very complex and divided world. And in the United States particularly, clearly this is not the fulfillment of the aspirations of the founding fathers. In a few days' time, we will be recognizing the 400th anniversary of the sailing of the Mayflower from Plymouth to the New World. On that ship were over 100 people who had aspirations of starting a new life. They were called English separatists. They had suffered from the act of uniformity, which had demanded conformity to a particular pattern of worship, which they felt they were unable to support. In fact, to be a member of a dissenting congregation was to face possible imprisonment, torture, and even death. It was a deeply troubling time. And those few people who set sail on the Mayflower on the 16th of September 1620 went in hope of starting a new life. Their aspirations are reflected in what became known as the Mayflower Compact. It was to live in a civil society under just and equal laws that respected the freedom of conscience of every member in that society. They very quickly formed relationships with the native population, and they began life in the New World. Now, their sacrifice and the social experiment that they participated in had and continues to have a powerful influence on the American imagination. But they were not the only settlers that went to the United States in that time. A few years later, others, more wealthy, aristocrats and soldiers, landed in the United States, not inspired by a religious vision, but by a commercial vision. They put slaves to work in their tobacco plantations, and they didn't have good relations with the native population. Division lies deep at the heart of the American society as much as it does in others, including our own. There are too many signs that we are finding it difficult to live at harmony with one another. In the 1990 Wreath lecture, the then chief rabbi, Jonathan Sacks, talked about the way in which our society is organized at two levels. The state, which is the instrument of control and legislation, and the individual that is the bearer of otherwise unlimited choices. Now, those two levels are too far apart to work in our present world. We see throughout the world, particularly perhaps aggravated by the COVID-19 pandemic, the impracticality and confusion of top-down mandates on human behavior. We can also see that anarchy is released if the individual is allowed unfettered freedom. What we have neglected, Jonathan Sacks said, is the third domain between the state and the individual, which he called community. It is in community that we find ourselves connected to the lives of others, and we learn how to live with other people. It's in community that our own identity and moral values are shaped. It's in community that we find our sense of belonging and find our right place in the world. And it's the loss of community that is destroying our modern world. I know we're members of temporary and purposeful networks, but they don't satisfy our longing for community. Now, that's quite a long introduction to the book of Romans, but I hope it'll become clear what the connections are. The book of Romans has been the focus of our attention and the sermons that have been preached over the last few months in this church. We've actually come to the very last reading from Romans, although not the end of the book, on this Sunday morning. It's in Romans that we are reminded that we have something in common with all humanity, and that if we can overcome our differences and learn to live in harmony, then the world too will be in harmony. Paul is quite clear. It's in community that we learn love. There was a controversy in the church at Rome, and it was this that Paul was addressing in his book. Converts to the new faith in Jesus Christ from Jewish and from pagan Greek backgrounds looked down on one another. And Paul has to take the time, which he does in the first 11 chapters of the book, to point out their blind spots. In summary, it doesn't really matter, Paul says, what background you come from or what color your skin is. All of humanity has gone its own way and falls short of the glory of God. And yet all are recipients of the grace and forgiveness of God. We're all in this together. And so, as Paul says to the church in Galatia, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And that's the nub of those first chapters of the book of Romans. You see, binary thinking doesn't help us, it fails us. We swing between individualist and collectivist political philosophies, each swing bringing hope to just a few more than 50% of the population and alienating the rest. Binary opposites from right to left will never bring social harmony. What is missing is what the Romanian quantum physicist Basarab Nicolescu calls the hidden third. See, when two chemicals are mixed, it takes a catalyst to bring them together. In society, Jonathan Sacks is saying, we need communities between the state and the individual. Groups of people where everyone belongs, where they're all committed to one another despite their differences. And just as society needs to foster communities to sit between the individual and the state, that third domain of human experience, human communities, are essential. And Paul's teaching here and in other parts of the epistles is that the part of the Trinity that serves the coming together of community and the harmonization of community is by the Spirit, what Bishop John Taylor called the go-between God. It's the Spirit that draws us into communion with one another. And interestingly enough, when we do come closer to one another, we do not become clones. We actually begin to recognize the unique difference each of us has. And it's in that difference that we find our own identity and our own sense of moral purpose in the world. You see, our commitment to one another in community brings out our unique individuality. And it gives the confidence to be more fully ourselves in relationship with other people. It's in community that we learn the skill of navigating our world and also the qualities that are necessary for our societies to live in harmony. What might it look like to form a community of difference, to be what Paul is suggesting it needs to be, the characteristic of a community of faith, what he calls the church, what in biblical terms is sometimes called the communion that we can experience one with another? Well, to embrace one another despite our differences is critically important. Vygotsky, Lev Vygotsky, who is a psychologist of the last century, incidentally, he was born in another troubled world that is desperately split and polarized. He was born in Belarus. He said this: through others, we become ourselves. It's in our communion with one another that we find our own identity. We discover who we really are, and we are encouraged and enabled to be fully present in the human community. So I'm suggesting to you, in the light of what Paul is teaching in Romans, that we should be that experiment in community as a church that society can look upon and see a group of people who are deeply committed to one another, where love is. Over the summer months, we've been singing the words of that song, haven't we? This might be the place where love can dwell, built of hopes and dreams and visions, rock of faith and vault of grace. Here the love of Christ shall end divisions, for all are welcome in this place. It raises, of course, a really important question. How then should we live as a community of faith? And Paul addresses that question in quite forensic detail in the second half of his epistle, which begins in chapter 12. It's a chapter that begins with the word therefore. In light of the fact that we are all one in Christ, there is no difference in our standing before God. Therefore, what he calls for is a change in our mindset, a willingness to sacrifice, to give up our egoic desires for God and for others, to celebrate the different gifts that are amongst us, and outdo one another in showing honor one to another. It makes a difference, this attitude, to the way in which we treat authority. Chapter 13 of Romans is about that. He says, as far as the state is concerned, as far as society is concerned, pay your taxes. Love your neighbor. That's essential. That's part of what it means to be in expressing the love that should be amongst us as the community of faith. But it also makes a difference to the way we treat one another in community. And that's chapter 14, that passage that was read for us this morning. You see, in community, a community of faith, we recognize we're different from one another. There are those who are rich and those who are poor. There are those who are strong. There are those who are weak. And we too often rush to judge one another. We want people to think like me, to behave like me. No, says Paul. Although these things, like what you eat or the preference you have for a particular day of the week, are not fundamentally important, we should respect the scruples of others. Some are convinced that one day of the week is better than another. Some believe they can eat anything, and other people only eat vegetables. What we eat has become today something of a sense of our identity, isn't it? There are several vegans in Wanda's family. I recall a conversation I had with a brother-in-law who was part of a vegan network who were trying to find a better name for themselves. Well, I suggested if they didn't like the term vegan, they called themselves plantarians. That didn't go down well in that network. Some people call themselves flexitarians because they eat meat from time to time. I rather like the label second-hand vegetarian. A second-hand vegetarian has no problem eating cows because they eat grass. There's a simple principle that Paul is trying to emphasize in these last chapters of Romans. If we are to display to the world the life of Christ, the harmony and peace that God wants us to exhibit so that the world itself might be in harmony, then none of us should live for ourselves alone. We are all equal before God. So why do you pass judgment on one another? When love prevails in the community of faith, we become witness to the love of God in a broken world. But how do we express that? Well, let me end up with a definition of genuine love. To love is to love what the other loves. To love is to love what the other loves. I'll give you a small example. Wanda isn't here, so I might embarrass her. Some of you know that we're putting on an extension to our house. And as you can imagine, it's involved an awful lot of discussion about all the minor details of what that kind of work involves, sometimes over days and weeks trying to make decisions. One of them has been about the colors of our new kitchen. And I made it very clear to her quite early on that that was her department. So she's been thinking and planning, and she spent hours at Relics in town, by the way, where they've been poring over color charts and mixing paints. But she has come to a conclusion about the colors of the kitchen, and she's very satisfied. The colors of the kitchen, of our new kitchen, are her decision. But as I've been watching that decision emerge, I've come to love what she loves. I've come to see the world, or at least the new kitchen, through her eyes. And I've accepted it as my own. And it's not just acceptance, it's appreciation for her choice. To love is to love what the other loves. Look around this community. Do you even know, let alone love, what everyone else loves? That's the quality of community that can stand between the state and the individual to nurture an attitude of life that will enable us to bring harmony to the world in which we live. In our complex and diffused and diverse societies, the loss of community has had disastrous consequences. It's in the close relationships of community that our humanity is shaped, and the values and attitudes that can lead to social harmony are nurtured. This is where love can dwell, a love that loves what the other loves. Well, there's so much in Romans that we have not had time to look at. And as the lectionary does, it moves us on somewhere else. But let me close with some words from a chapter that we haven't read. The 15th chapter, in the middle of that chapter, has these words. When despair is so dominant in our public psyche, I invite you to let these words sink deep into your own soul. Paul writes, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in love. Amen.